6. And then on the back of your order of service, you'll see our notes for the message this morning. As I said last week, we're in chapter 6. We're talking about the armor of God. And last week, we looked at the belt of truth in verse 14. I have in your notes there at the top, it says verse 13. It's supposed to be verse 14, so I apologize for that. But let's read verse 13. It says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and then having done all, to stand firm." We did say that we are in an evil day. I don't think anybody needs to be told that. We're living in the evil day, but we have something that can happen for us. So he says, "Therefore, stand, having fastened on the belt of truth," which we looked at last week, "and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that even in the midst of an evil day, which we certainly are aware that we're living in, that there is protection, there is a safeguard. And Lord, it's, as that song said, it's Christ in me. And Lord, that's what Paul's been saying throughout this letter. It's us in Christ and Christ in me. And Lord, we're thankful for that. We pray that you'd be glorified in our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we said over, since we started the series back months ago, that we are in a spiritual warfare. We've been talking about that a lot more the last few weeks since we started in verse 13, but that the war is active. It's dangerous. And when you go out, Satan wants your defeat. He's got you in his sight. But there's a protection that's available to us. But as we're about to see today, it doesn't matter how much scripture you know. It doesn't matter how much doctrine you can recite. It doesn't matter how perfect attendance your church attendance is. You are still susceptible. You are still vulnerable to Satan's attacks. And Satan wants nothing more than to defeat you. And I believe those who know that best are those who have been maybe perhaps wounded a time or two by Satan's arrows. And again, as we've said before, we are not going to be undefeated in our spiritual walk. We are going to compromise. We're going to sin. We're going to give in more than once to Satan's temptations. We're going to choose the wrong way. We're going to disobey God willingly. And I want to point out and remind you that even when we do that, we never step out of the love of God. We step maybe a little bit more directly into Satan's aim, into what he's shooting at. But God never loves us less. He can never love us more than he already does, but he can never love us less. And I believe those who know they're in a spiritual battle are those who have been shot at and maybe been wounded a time or two. Let me ask you, are you experiencing spiritual victory? You don't have to raise your hand to this, but are you experiencing spiritual victory in your life day by day? Have you experienced victory this week? I think the more important question would be, why would anyone go out into a place where they know there's active danger without being prepared? I have a carry license, and probably many of you do too. I have a carry license. I try to remember to carry it. I don't carry it as often as I would as if I lived in some places. But I have a carry license, and I know, I said, many of you do. But we carry that for protection. And I know people who would never step out their door without putting their gun in their belt. We do that for protection. But yet, that same process, that same thought process needs to be ours. We need to be prepared every time we wake up. Whenever our feet hit the floor, even in our own home, we don't have to be outside where the streets are bad. In our own home, we're still in Satan's sight, and we've got to be careful of that. And Jesus asked a question in Luke chapter 14. If you remember that, you don't have to turn back to it, but you can look at it and find out what I'm saying is true or not. But Jesus asked a question. He said, what king would go to war with a group of soldiers that he knows that the enemy has a lot more? I think he says something. What king would go out to war with 10,000 against an army of 20 or 30,000? Without first counting, can I win this war? Can I win this battle? And then he says, if the king realizes he can't, he would send a soldier on and say, let's ask for terms of peace. Well, I want to tell you, we're in a war. We can't ask for terms of peace with Satan. Satan's out to get us. But we need to realize we can win this war. We can count up and say, I can win this, but not on my own. We're not going to win it with 10,000 soldiers or 20,000 soldiers, but we can win it with Christ. Satan wants your defeat. God wants your victory. And we can rest assured that God is going to give us the victory. But last week we looked at the belt of truth and we said that the belt holds all the other pieces of the armor together. Everything tucks into the belt. And we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he'll set us free to do his will. But we need to live in obedience, and then we can defeat Satan in our lives when we do that. So as we come to this breastplate of righteousness, the first thing we want to ask is, what's the purpose of the breastplate? What is the breastplate for? Go back. That's a pretty good picture of what a Roman soldier would wear. It went around their shoulders and all the way down to above their thighs. But what's the purpose of the breastplate? Well, we understand that the breastplate protects our most vital organs. Again, it goes from your neck down to your thighs. So all of your vital organs are right there. I always like to reference Andy Griffith. Andy Griffith, one time Barney was talking about missing a TV show where the doctor was going to perform some surgery. And he goes down around the kidneys or the liver, someplace, you know, where all the vital organs are. So Barney wasn't a doctor, but he was just basically saying, you know, in this area, that's where we live and die. So it protects our heart. It's our kidneys. It's our liver. The Jews would call this the bowels, okay? The bowels. That's where the Jews would look at that, and that's where your emotions and your feelings came from your bowels. Maybe if you lived back in Bible times and you wanted to impress a Jewish girl, you might go up and say, I love you with all my bowels. Guys, if you do that this afternoon, if you go home and tell your wife, I love you with all my bowels, give me a call. I've got to speak at the Green Home today, so I won't be able to visit you, but let me know what hospital room you're in, and I'll come and see you tomorrow. Obviously, telling your wife today, I love you with my bowels, is not as romantic as a Jewish woman might have thought that was back in that day. But the bowels were where we came from, our emotion, and our heart was our thinking process, okay? That was back where it was in Bible times. The Jews knew when they talked about the armor of God, they would think probably the helmet is the most important. That protects your head and your brain. But certainly the breastplate was next to most important. But it protected your thinking process and your emotions. And I want you to understand, Satan is going to be attacking you in those two areas, where you think and what you feel. What you think and what you feel. He wants you to think wrong toward God. He's going to bring things in your life that perhaps, and I was just talking to someone yesterday at the teen center about just how we look at the world, how we look at America, and it's just so frustrating. And even Christians can get bitter and get angry with God and say, God, where are you in this? And that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. Satan wants us to get frustrated and get discouraged and look at the wicked around us and assume it's going to win. He wants us to think wrongly, but then he wants us to feel wrong about what we just thought. He wants us to feel wrong about God. Satan is going to bring stuff into our lives. He's going to cause us to, with our emotions, to use lust. He wants us to have more, whether it's a sexual thing or just wanting more and more and more. The lust comes from Satan. He might have us thinking wrong by wrong doctrine, and we could hear something incorrectly, and rather than finding out the truth, we kind of live that out. We might live in anger. We might live in bitterness. And I see Satan attacking me in that area a lot of times, just being so frustrated and so discouraged. And again, as I look at the world and say, God, where are you? Do something about us. Do something about what's going on here. Satan wants you to love the things that God calls sin. And I see a lot of Christians, certainly the world does that. The world loves the things that are wrong. But I see a lot of believers doing the same thing. We're starting to fall in love with the things that the world enjoys. I want to tell you a story. This is true. We had a group of four or five couples in our church up in Corning that asked one of our young girls she graduated from our youth group. She was our babysitter. Her name was Chris.
they had asked her to babysit. So these four couples went out, and I think she was babysitting six or seven kids. Chris was a great babysitter. And some of the kids were a little bit older, so it wasn't like she was seven kids in diapers. So Chris was with them. These couples went out for dinner, and they came back. It was close to 8 o'clock, I believe. They went out early, and they came back, and they didn't want to take Chris home because the TV show Friends was on. I never watched Friends. If you watch it, I'm not lecturing you. But Friends was not, I guess, a real appropriate show sometimes. There's a lot of shows that are that way. But Friends in particular, I guess, was not a good show. Like I said, I didn't watch it. But they made Chris just sit there with them. The kids were in another room. They said, Chris, just watch with us. And Chris, I think she was 20 or 21 years old, she sat and watched this with these people. And she called me that night. She goes, Pastor Ron, I'm so upset. She goes, you should have seen the show, should have heard the stuff and the things that they were talking about, all these sexual innuendos and sexual comments. And she was really hurt. And she called me up, and I can tell you, one of the men was a deacon in our church. Two of them were Sunday school leader or teachers. One couple was the head of the college and career program that Chris was part of. So she was so upset. So I called them. Maybe the next day, I called all four couples. And I said, hey, I just got a call from Chris last night. And I said, she'd like to get together with you. And I said, I know what it's about. But I said, can we meet maybe the next night? I don't remember when it was. So they came in, and I explained to them why Chris was upset. And Chris was a pretty shy girl. Both my mother-in-law and Cheryl can tell you, Chris struggled. I mean, she would stutter when she got nervous. But she did a great job as we met in my office with these four couples. And Chris just shared, you know, I just thought it was very inappropriate as Christian leaders in our church that you would not only watch the show. If you want to watch it, that's one thing, but to laugh about it as couples and do it in front of me and make fun of the stuff that was so wrong. Chris did a great job with that. To their credit, they apologized to Chris, but to the other side of not being a credit is they let me know that they thought she was being kind of old-fashioned and kind of naive and kind of legalistic. So they apologized to her, but they weren't really chastised by her. But I want to tell you, the damage was done. Chris, I mean, she didn't give up on the church, but she saw godly leaders that she respected, in a sense, blow their testimony to her by laughing at the things that she knew was inappropriate. And folks, we do that all the time. The church laughs at sin. And I'm not saying, again, that Friends is the biggest sinning TV show ever, but it certainly was wrong, and the couples knew that as they had Chris watching that. But she struggled with this. She was pretty frustrated, and she was discouraged that these people would do this. The definition of righteousness from Webster's Dictionary is this: acting in accord with divine or moral law, morally right or justifiable, arising from an outraged sense of justice or morality. Righteousness is doing what's morally right and correct. In Chris's eyes, those couples weren't being righteous in what they were laughing at, in what they were doing, and what they were watching. Biblical righteousness understands that the true measure of godliness is really a moral standard that Christians are called to. The standard is set up by God. It's rooted in his person. It's rooted in his nature. It's rooted in his character. And Christ is the believer's righteousness. I love this comment that someone once said, let's be clear that the filthy rags of self-righteousness, that's my righteousness, are as useless as no breastplate at all. Because underneath, there should be a heart and a conscience that are right with God. We're going to get to that filthy rags in a few minutes, but he says the filthy rags of self-righteousness are of no use at all. It's like having no breastplate on at all. But underneath, the Christians should have their hearts and their conscience right with God. There needs to be a change of heart that only a relationship with Christ can produce. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you cannot have this righteousness. And that sounds dogmatic. That sounds wrong, but right along here it says, I am the way. Jesus said that. I am the truth. Jesus said that. I am the life. Jesus said that.
I am the way. There's no two ways. There's not another way.
There's only one way
to find heaven, and that's through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And even when we have that, we still mess up, we still fall, we still sin.
Well, there's some things that we know about righteousness, and I have these in your notes. I have the verse there, but I don't have them up on the screen. First off, it's not earned by obeying rules. It's not earned by obeying rules. Romans 3:20 says this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Paul is just saying, you're not going to be made right by knowing about your sin. The Bible will tell you about your sin,
but there needs to be a change. It's not by keeping the law. It's not by knowing the law. It's not by obeying rules.
There needs to be a change in your heart. Number two,
we can achieve it. Matthew 5:6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied."
In other words, if you want this righteousness, if you want this moral living and moral correctness, we can have it. If we hunger for it and we seek for it and we find it in Christ, we can achieve it. Number three, it only comes through Christ.
2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God."
God made his Son, who was perfect and sinless, to become and to bear our sin. And he died on the cross, that song we just sang with, he died for those who scorned him. He loved them. He loved you and I. But he died on the cross bearing our sin, and Christ, God made him who knew no sin to become our sin so that we can have his righteousness. And we'll get to that, and again, a little bit longer.
Number four, it is a gift from God. Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God is through faith in Christ Jesus and for all who believe, for there is no distinction. He's saying righteousness only comes as a gift from God. We can't earn it. We can't keep the rules, but we can't achieve it, but it only comes through a relationship with God. And then the final one, there's many more, but these are the five that I picked. The lost world is not going to appreciate your righteousness. Let me repeat that.
The lost world, the unsaved world, the world that we live in is not going to appreciate your right living.
1 Peter 3:14, it says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled."
You're going to suffer. If you try to live the righteous life, if you try to portray Christ in your reactions and your actions and your thoughts and your activity, the world will notice, and the world's going to hate it, and the world's going to hate you.
So he says you will suffer for your righteousness' sake.
So there's three types of righteousness that we want to look at. The first is self-righteousness, is the remainder of our message, and then we're going to have communion.
We'll be a little bit quicker here this morning.
But self-righteousness basically says, I have arrived spiritually, and I am all that Christ has called me to be. I've done it. It's me. I'm self-righteous. I'm good.
You remember the Pharisee that Jesus talked about in his parable?
The Pharisee came along, and in Luke 18:11, the Pharisee standing by himself. Remember, it was a Pharisee and a tax collector came to Jesus. And the Pharisee standing by himself prayed this, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here." He's saying, "God, man, I am so thankful that I'm not like him. I'm so thankful I'm not a sinner like that." Basically what he's saying, I'm good with self. I'm happy who I am. I'm spiritual. I'm good. It's good to be me. You remember Frank Sinatra's old song, I Did It My Way. That's kind of the self-righteous person. I don't really need anyone else. I do it my way. And I'm going to get to heaven doing my own thing. And folks, you have that mindset, I know where you're going to end up. It's not going to be in heaven. The Bible says it's heaven or hell, and we make the choice. The tax collector, on the other hand, prayed, "God, forgive me, I'm a sinner." He wasn't self-righteous.
The Pharisee was. You see, the problem with self-righteousness is that we have no righteousness. You and I are not righteous. And I said we're going to get to this in a minute.
This verse says, we all become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are a polluted garment. That's what Isaiah says about the very good, best that we can do. When I do evangelism, and I've used this illustration for 40 years, is I use this verse, but I always talk about going.
I use Walmart now because that's the store everybody knows about.
When I was at Corning, we did talk about Wegmans. But I said, imagine shopping for an hour and having a whole cartload full of, this is when someone says, I can get to heaven on my own. I tell them you need Christ. They say, well, I think it's good works. I think I can get to heaven on my own. Imagine going to the store and coming up with this cartload of stuff, and your cart is overflowing. You start putting stuff up on the counter, and they start ringing it up. And then you get to the bill, and I used to say $100. Now you buy a couple of things of milk, and it's $100. So let's say your bill is $419 now. And you pull out of your pocket your dirty laundry. You fill up some dirty underwear, your dirty socks and T-shirts and ripped jeans might be worth something now, but just dirty garments, dirty clothes. And the cashier is going to say, oh, great. Oh, take that underwear back because you overpaid. No, they're not going to say that to you. They're going to say, what is your problem? They're going to call security. They're going to say, you can't pay for what you just bought with your dirty clothes and your dirty laundry. But see, that's what, when we come to God and say, my good works are going to pay for my righteousness, or I'm good enough. I'm not like that sinner over here. Lord, look at me. God will say, you're trying to pay for what my son paid for by his shed blood. You're trying to pay for it with polluted garments. That's what self-righteousness is. We cannot get to heaven on our own merits. We cannot earn God's righteousness on our own. Don't trust yourself. You're not good enough. The next two are what we need to be looking for.
First, with self-righteousness, this is imputed righteousness. And what this is saying, I'm not yet what I will be, but I received already. In this life, I have all that I need to be. I'm not yet what I'm going to be. I'm not, and thank God we're not.
I'm nowhere, and I know I'm not even finished saying this because you're going to say amen. I'm not anything that I should be yet, but I'm going to be. I have everything available to live the Christian life. I have the Holy Spirit. I have His Word. I have the Holy Spirit's conviction and comfort. I have everything I need to, but
I haven't lived up to it yet. See, Paul understood that if anyone could talk about his own righteousness, he could. Paul could have said, I have done everything. Matter of fact, he said, I'm a Jew of Jews. This is in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He talked about, if anybody could brag, I can do it. Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Jew of the Jew. I was taught by the best. But yet, he says this in Philippians 3, 8 and 9. He says, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And then here's the rest of the verse that we want to look at. It says, in order, that's where I need to pick up, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness of God
that depends on faith. Paul saying, let me tell you, I could brag. I could talk about self-righteousness, but I can't because my self-righteousness is nothing.
I can only talk about what Christ imputed to me. And what imputed means
is transferred to my account. That's what the word imputed means. When Christ died on the cross for my sins, he transferred from his account his perfection, his righteousness, his bringing glory to his Father. He transferred everything from his account into my account. Now, don't say there's nothing left. Christ has abundance. So he transferred everything I need from his account into my account. He has enough for your account as well. He has enough for anyone who comes to him.
But he has transferred what he had to me
when I came to him in simple faith. And when God now looks at Ron Hagee, he doesn't see Ron Hagee's sin and the pollution and the dirt and the filth and the self-righteousness. When God looks at me, he sees his son's righteousness. And that's what imputed righteousness means, is that God filled our account when it was empty. When we had no hope at all, God gave us what his son had.
So that's imputed righteousness, and we need that. And then the final one is
imparted righteousness. What's the difference? It says, I am living and striving to the standard that God calls me to be.
What this is just simply putting on Christ's righteousness, putting on the armor, putting on everything that God talks about here in this chapter, and putting it on properly, putting it on appropriately. In living and striving to do what God calls us to do, we put on the armor properly. What this really means is putting on the proper uniform. Putting on the proper uniform. If you play for the New York Yankees and you show up at the ballpark with a Boston Red Sox uniform on, you're probably not going to be received well by your teammates. And certainly if you show up in New York with a Boston Red Sox uniform on, they're not going to cheer for you. But see, people do that. People do that spiritually. Well, I can play the game of being a Christian. I can go out in the world and kind of hide who I am and not really live for Christ. It means putting on your uniform of Christianity and then playing hard. It's doing what God has called you to do. It's being obedient to what God has called you to be. In Romans chapter 13, it says, "Beside this, you know the time, the hour has come for you to wake up from your sleep." That's what I'm calling you to do. Wake up from your sleep and get ready for this war. "For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on this armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." But he says this, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision of the flesh to gratify its desires." Put on the uniform of Christianity. Put on Jesus Christ. We have talked about this. Only in Christ, only you in Christ and Christ in you, can you defeat Satan. That's the only thing. It's not memorizing scripture. It's not church attendance. So I want you here. I want you memorizing scripture. I want you to be here. I want to see our church filled. I want to see people here all the time. I want to see people coming to Christ. I want to see people going out from here leading people to Christ. I want to see our youth ministry grow. I want to see our small groups. I want to see people up here in a band or a praise team. If we have a choir too, that's great. They probably won't ask me to be part of it. But I want to see all those things. But more importantly, I want to see us living out what we learn on a Sunday morning, not just taking it in and folding up our notes when we're done and forgetting about it for the week. I want it to understand that it's Christ in me and me in Christ. That's the only thing that is going to give us victory in our walk with the Lord. If we put on the belt of truth, understand this, if we put on the belt of truth, we're understanding and we're trusting in the words and the promises of Christ. The belt of truth helps us to do that. But when we put on the breastplate of righteousness, we're committing to live holy and righteous lives. Now, with that in mind, some of you might say, "I'm not sure I want to do that. I'm not sure I want to live a holy life. I'm not sure I want to give up the things that I enjoy." Well, that you need to have that discussion with the Lord and say, "You know, I'm not sure my salvation is worth living for you for. Let him convict you because I can't." But these first two pieces of armor, the belt of truth and this breastplate of righteousness, are vitally important in our walk with the Lord. I just want to ask you, is yours in place? Do you have it on properly? Is your breastplate tucked into your belt? Is truth important to you? Is righteousness, living in this moral law of God's word, is it important to you? We're going to come to the communion table, and we're about to celebrate what Christ did for us to enable us. But we're going to close with a song. We're going to close with a song, and then we're going to listen to the table of grace during the communion service. We're just going to stand up together and sing one verse of, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Let's stand together, just one verse of that, and then I'm going to ask the men to meet me in the front. Just one verse of...
Also are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and